Let's spend some time in prayer this morning. Father, we're here in this place today to not just give you praise, but to ask for your grace and your mercy. Because you are truly worthy. You are the one who has set into motion the entire universe that we're a part of. And you are more than worthy to be praised, more than worthy to be worshiped, more than worthy to be lifted up. And I pray, Father, that within each of us, we would develop a childlike faith that is completely and wholly dependent on who you are. That we would be unashamed of our love for you, that we would truly just live our lives abandoned to your presence, abandoned to your grace and to your mercy, and that you would be the source of all things in our lives, source of our hope, the source of our desire, the source of our lives. God, would you build within us that heart for you? And Lord, I realize there are many things that are bombarding us in our lives. Psalm 73, a psalm of the worship leader of Israel, tells us that there are so many things that we can be distracted with. There are so many ways in which we could be focused on other things. Lord, sometimes we arrive at church and we're focused on those that hurt us, those that disturb us, that break our hearts, that overwhelm us, and we can be focusing in on them and those people. And then there's times when we're focused so much on ourselves that we're distracted and we're unable to really worship the way that you call us to, and we're trying to get ours and mine, and we're trying to accomplish what we think is right, and we're trying to do what we are supposed to do. And sometimes we need to be reminded, God, that all of our focus needs to be on you. You and you alone. And it says this in Psalm 73, verse 21, when my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you, and you hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? God, as we think about that, who do we have on the face of the earth, but you? We've got nothing. You, Lord, are more than enough. You are the source of life. You are the source of our being, of our salvation, and our very existence. And God, I pray that we might repeat that phrase throughout today, throughout tomorrow, and the rest of this week. Whom have I in this place but you? Whom have I but you? God, help us to focus so intently on you that nothing else matters, that nothing else compares, and nothing else is truly important except for you. God, we know that you are the source of all things, and we rejoice in that. And we thank you that you love us the way that you do, that you have set a time for us to come and to worship. But Lord, we know that worship exists beyond this place. Serving you exists beyond this place, and we know that to be true. Help us to remember that. And help us, Lord, to focus on and live our lives to glorify you in all that we do. Father, we pray specifically today for people within our congregation that are just in need of your healing touch, your work in their lives, your strength when things are going awry. We think of Don and Ann Wickenkamp and ask, Father, that you would continue to bring healing to their bodies as they recover from falls from a couple of weeks ago. And Lord, will you just watch over them and protect them? Lord, we also know that there are others that are preparing for surgeries and procedures and things like that. And God, we ask that you would work in those ways. We pray for continued healing for Helen Campbell, for Rachel Jones, and for others, Lord. We also lift up to you Trudy Warren and her family as they are enduring the loss of a loved one. Lord, I learned yesterday that our dear friend Ruby Warren has passed away, and we pray, Father, that you would be with Trudy and her husband and their family as they endure this loss. God, will you be with them? We know that you are a faithful God and you are present, especially in times of heartache and pain. So God, we ask that your hand of mercy would be upon them and upon us as we live our lives to glorify you today. And we pray all these things in the name of our Father, our Lord and Savior, our God, and his Son Jesus and the Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are in it will be our last sermon in the Acts study, because we're getting ready for what is coming, and that is Easter. And we're going to be spending some specific time turning our attention towards Easter. And so we're going to be really spending some time in the next couple of weeks kind of leading up to the things that were happening before Palm Sunday, and then getting our hearts ready for what Easter is going to be. And so you can't not talk about those things, so we want to spend some time there. So if you have your Bibles, you can open up to Acts chapters 6 and 7. Yep, that's right. You're in for a long one today. We've got two chapters to work through, and no, I'm kidding. We're going to breeze through it, but we got some good things to be talking about. I don't have time to do a recap of the last five chapters, but I would recommend that if you have missed any of the past sermons over the last couple of weeks, would just encourage you to go out to either YouTube or to our Facebook account and check out those particular sermons so that you can catch up and be ready for what just the understanding that we've been passing on. This series has been challenging, and I hope that you've been encouraged, and because I really have been. This week, as we get going, when things are going well, it seems as if struggles kind of just pop up. You ever had that happen before, where things are going really well in life, and things are kind of like moving right along, no issues, no problems, and then all of a sudden you have some struggles that just kind of creep up, some things that might not be huge, but they are little ones, and they kind of take your breath away, and then all of a sudden you might have another struggle, and it's so heavy that it just knocks your socks off, and it knocks you over, and you're just really overwhelmed with the scenario and the situation. Well, the early church has dealt with this, some struggles along the way. They dealt with one a chapter ago, and they handled it, and they were able to work through it with Ananias and Sapphira. And then all of a sudden, coming into chapter 6 and chapter 7, especially the end of chapter 7, they're really going to be hit pretty hard with some difficulties and struggles. We're introduced to a person by the name of Stephen in chapter 6. We're introduced to him because of a dispute. The number of people that were joining the early church was beginning to increase, and it was kind of happened rapidly. And when that happens, there's problems that come along with that. And one of the problems was what was called the distribution of food. Now, if you remember, when we were in the first few chapters of Acts, that the people were gathering, they were breaking bread together and sharing communion together, and people were bringing the proceeds from their land being sold or whatever it might have been. There were a whole host of things that were going on. But there's also this divide between Greek Jews and Hebrew Jews. And the Greek Jews were somehow being overlooked in the distribution of food. And there could be a couple of reasons for this, but and we could speculate who's at fault and what's going on. Regardless, this situation got the attention of the apostles. And so they took some action and realized that there was an important, that this was an important matter, and so they spent some time to put a plan in place and resolve the issue. Now, for historical context, you have a thing that is called the diaspora. The diaspora is the dispersal of the Jewish people in previous years. And so there were Jewish people that were all over the known region at that time in many different locations throughout the ancient world. And when they all kind of came back, which we talked about in Acts chapter 1, when Pentecost came, there was that list of all those countries that were, and those people that were from those different countries that were listed. When we talk about those countries, that's the diaspora. That's the dispersion of people. But the first diaspora that took place in the time of the exile, people didn't always return back home. They didn't always come back to Jerusalem, come back to Israel, Judea, Samaria, or those other places. And so what ends up happening is that they are influenced by a couple of things. And one is the Greek culture that was spreading throughout the known world and the Roman culture that was spreading throughout the known world. And so you had people that were on the periphery of Israel, Judea, Samaria, and they were really influenced by Greek culture. And so they were called Hellenistic Jews. And then you had the Hebrew Jews, the Hebraic Jews. And those were the ones that lived in and around Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. They often spoke two different languages. Some spoke Greek, some spoke Hebrew. And so there's this tension that is fitting within all of this, and that's the Cliff Notes version. And so what happens is that when they all come back and they're all kind of living back together, they are dealing with cultural differences, and it just so happens that some of the Greek widows were not getting the distribution of food that the Hebrew widows were dealing with, that were receiving. And so Paul's not on the scene yet. Let me correct that. Peter and the other disciples are on the scene, and they decide, okay, we need 7 men to help us with this. 7 men that are full of the Spirit and wisdom. So they find 7 people, and along the lines is a person by the name of Stephen. And as you look in Acts chapter 6, he is the only one that is listed as being full of faith and the Holy Spirit. They say that separately in comparison to the others. And this is our first introduction. There's not much else known about Stephen at this particular point of time. And Stephen and the others were commissioned with prayer and the laying on of hands. So let me pause there for just a moment, and let me encourage in this way that this was not a scenario of just, okay, we're going to get seven people and they're going to solve this situation and go. No, this was an intense situation that involved intense commitment, and it involved people to actually commission, that is, to pray over them, lay hands on them, and this was a really big deal. Very similar to how eventually Paul and Barnabas would be sent out. The people of Israel, the people that were participating in this, realized that this service of serving people food was an important issue, so important that they would pray over them and lay hands on them. Chapter 6, verse 7 says this: after Stephen and all the other six people are chosen, it says, so the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Now, here's the importance that I'm seeing in this particular passage is that when you have people that are doing what they've been gifted to do and are full of wisdom and the Spirit of God, and they are doing and they are commissioned and they are sent, the Word of God grows and the Word of God spreads and new people come to faith. And this is a really important aspect of what's going on, that because of these seven men, the Word of God continues to grow and the Word of God continues to be shared with people. So let's continue on. Once again, success on the back end of crisis. It's a small crisis, yet it's not an insignificant crisis. And the Word of God is spreading, the people are coming to faith, and even priests. So people of the Levite class, or the Levite group of people, are coming to know who Jesus is, and that's a really big deal. And here's the turning point in the story, and this is in verse 6:10, where it tells us that Stephen is being argued with by some Jewish men from Cyrene and Alexandria, but their arguments couldn't stand up against Stephen's wisdom or the Spirit by whom he spoke. So here's what's happening. Stephen is about ready to face a major persecution in chapter 7. And what is going on is that there are a few different people that are accusing Stephen of blasphemy or false witness. And he is also said to have been saying that Jesus would destroy the temple and change the customs that Moses handed down. And these are serious, serious accusations. And all of chapter 7 is about Stephen's response. And it appears that in the next chapter, this is where we're going to spend the rest of our time, that Stephen is giving a long discourse of Israelite history. Now, we're going to highlight a few things along the way, but I want to pause and just say a couple of things. We could have a whole sermon on the apostles' decisions of leadership, about appointing Stephen and the seven others, about what they were doing and what's going on, because they made some quick decisions, some right decisions, and leadership-wise, they did a really amazing job. But really, what I want to spend time focusing in on is the accusations that Stephen, in his conversation with the Sanhedrin, because he is brought before the Sanhedrin because of the accusations that are given to him, and we need to understand a little bit more about what is going on in this passage. So if you have your Bibles open, open them up to chapter 7, and here are the three highlighted statements that Stephen says towards the end of chapter 7. He says, "You are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. This is in chapter 7, verse 51. He calls them stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears. You are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. That's accusation number one. Accusation number two is this, is that you have received the law, but you have not obeyed it. Verse 53 says, you have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but you have not obeyed it. And verse 48 says, the Most High does not live in houses made by men. That's verse 48. So these are the three accusations that Stephen has of the Sanhedrin when he is being accused of a number of things. In the litany of discourse that Stephen has, as you get to the end, these are the three accusations that he has for them, which is pretty amazing because they are accusing him. They are accusing him of a number of things, of blasphemy, of saying things. And usually what ends up happening, and we can read it in the early parts of chapter 7, is that he is being falsely accused. People were being encouraged to share these things about him. And Stephen comes back at them with these accusations. And the first one is this, is that you are just like your fathers. Now, initially, and this is where we're going to begin, initially, this sounded like a really good and proper response because these Sanhedrin folks would have looked at this and said, yeah, we are. Because it included in Stephen's diatribe, he would include Abraham, the patriarchs, that is Jacob and all of his sons and their people, and Moses and then Joshua. These Jewish leaders saw themselves as the children of these respected fathers. And they probably saw themselves as the current fathers of the modern day people, that is Israel. And Stephen highlights how God was interacting with his people. God did nothing but help these leaders. And God was with these leaders that he's talking about. Abraham in chapter verses 2 through 7. Joseph in verses 8 through 19. Moses verses 20 through 44. He is highlighting how God was active, how he was supporting them, and he was with these leaders. So far, it sounds really good. And throw in there Joshua and David. And he talks about God's faithfulness to them and how God showed goodness to every single one of them. Now, the Jewish leaders probably at that time were thinking, well, this is really good because this pleased them in their ears because they saw themselves as following such a blessed tradition of the elders and these leaders. But that's not what Stephen is intending to do. He was not praising them. He wasn't praising them. He was praising God and what God was doing in their lives. But he gave attention to the fathers and describing the people surrounding God's chosen leaders, those surrounding Joseph and Moses. Let's dig in just a little bit. Regarding Joseph, the patriarch, and the patriarchs, that is the other sons, his brothers were jealous of him. Verse 7, or chapter 7, verse 9 says that they were so jealous of him that it resulted in their selling him into slavery. So you have Joseph, and he's being reported as a great leader, but the people, his siblings, are jealous of him. They're so jealous, in fact, that they want to get rid of him. And so they try to sell him, and they are successful. And a huge lie about his death and everything that comes along with it. And then you have Moses, and when they were all slaves in Egypt, they didn't see how God was using Moses to rescue them. And verse 25, it says, Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue him, but they did not. They rejected Moses, forcing him to flee, verses 27 through 29. But the man was mistreating the others pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons. So Stephen is saying, your elders, the ones, your fathers, the ones that you respect so much, they not only are fathers, but they rejected and they were jealous of these leaders that God has put into place. He's really setting up, you respected these leaders, these fathers. But look at what happened in the Old Testament. They were rejected, they were jealous, and he's setting them up for what he's going to say about Jesus and their actions. So stay in tune here. On the Exodus, the whole nation of Israel rejected Moses and refused to obey his leading, verses 35 through 39. This same Moses, who they had rejected with the words, "Who made you ruler and judge?" He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. But our fathers refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. You remember how they rejected Moses and how they wanted to go back to Egypt because they didn't have their water and their leeks and all the food that they enjoyed in Egypt, but they were dealing with everything that was going on in the desert where all that they had was quail and manna, something that they didn't quite understand, neither do we. But the whole nation has been rejecting Moses. And then the whole nation forsook God for other gods, verse 40 and 41. They told Aaron, "Make gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." This was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf and they brought sacrifices to it and held a celebration in honor of what their hands had made. So they didn't just reject Moses, but they rejected God. These are the people that Stephen is highlighting, and he's saying, he's about ready to say, you are just like these people. They rejected. They didn't obey. They didn't do these things. God was faithful to Joseph. God was faithful to Moses. These were his chosen leaders, but the people did not say it. They did not recognize God's choice of leader, and they abused God's chosen leader. And so what Stephen was saying is that you may claim Moses as your father. If you do, you're wrong, because your fathers were a different set of people. The ones who rejected Moses, the ones who refused to obey Moses, you have refused the one that God sent you. You've refused Jesus, and you have rejected and you have killed God's chosen people. Now, in Stephen's defense, that is not a way to win friends and influence people by telling them, "Hey, you've rejected the one who God sent." That's not going to go over very well. And interestingly enough, in Jesus' life, Jesus did the same thing. In verses John chapter 8, verses 42 through 44, Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and now am here. I have not come on my own, but he sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Stephen is making the point, he's making the point that these so-called fathers, these so-called leaders and keepers of the law are not doing what they should be doing. And they are acting not like the leaders of old, not like Moses, not like Joseph, but they are acting like the ones who put them to death, the ones who rejected them, the ones who cried foul and complained in the wilderness and said all the things that they said that they were doing. And Stephen is throwing down the gauntlet towards these Sanhedrin people. And he goes a little step further and he draws a parallel between Moses and Jesus. He talks about how Moses predicted that there would be a leader that would be raised up like him, that would be Jesus. And he calls Moses the people's ruler and deliverer. Sounds a lot like Jesus. Says Moses performs wonders and miraculous signs. And says that Moses spoke God's living words. And despite Moses' divine call, the people repudiated him, rejected him, didn't listen to him, didn't obey, didn't walk with him. If you were in front of a group of leaders, the Sanhedrin, do you think you would unleash these types of words to them? Probably not. But Stephen's not afraid. Stephen, full of wisdom, full of the Spirit, shares these things. The second and the third statement of Stephen, you have received the law, but you have not obeyed it. The Most High does not live in houses made by men. Stephen is now subtly, he's turned his attention to point out that the origin of the temple and the origin of the law both came from God himself. God gave the law and the plans of the tabernacle, that is the portable house of worship that set the design for the temple, to Moses at Mount Sinai. So here's what Stephen is getting at now is that he is attacking the two very strong points within Israelite perspective, especially the Sanhedrin's perspective, that two things are really important. That is the law of God, the law of Moses, and the tabernacle. That is the temple, the place, the holy of holies. Those two things are the most important aspects of it. And he is attacking both of them. Stephen seems to be insinuating that the Sanhedrin leaders got caught up in worshiping the gifts from God. The worshiping the gifts from God, that is the temple and the law, instead of God himself. And he accuses them of attempting to protect the gifts of God instead of knowing that those things are set up to worship God. And they are more concerned with keeping those things instead of worshiping the one who gave them to them. According to them, according to Stephen, excuse me, the one that they killed is the one that gave them these gifts. And when they look at the Israelites, the Jews, they accuse Jesus of not keeping the law. They said that he didn't fast as the Pharisees fasted, and so he didn't keep the law. And then they said that he didn't keep the Sabbath as they thought that they should have kept the Sabbath. And these were transgressions that these Israelites had against Jesus. And so they felt as if the only thing that they could do was that eliminate this person because that's how it should happen. And so they killed Jesus. And the Jewish leaders perceived Jesus as a threat to both the law and the temple. And Stephen is saying that you are the ones who did wrong because your grasp on the divine gifts made it possible for you to accept Jesus as a divine messenger, yet you are not accepting him, but instead you are protecting and preserving the gifts of God instead of God himself. And the Jews thought that they were prosecuting Stephen. But Stephen has turned the tables and put the Sanhedrin on trial. He's turned the tables on them and accused them of abusing the law and the temple. And he's accusing them of abusing God himself through how they treated Jesus. And in this text, in these highlights that I've brought to you today, Stephen highlights that their opposition is not just to Jesus, but to all three members of the Trinity. You've tied God to the Jerusalem temple, and God is bigger than just the temple. God is so much bigger that the temple, the tabernacle used to move where God was moving, but now we only have it here in this place, and God is moving in so many other different places. God is bigger than the temple. You killed the one whom God sent, the true deliverer, just like you did Moses, but you killed him. And you killed Jesus, and so therefore, excuse me, Moses wasn't killed by the Israelites. He just died. But they killed Jesus. They took him out because he was a threat against everything that they held dear. And you've resisted the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God has been working in this place, and you've been missing it. The Spirit of God was working throughout Jesus's life here on earth, and you missed it. You're rejecting not just God, not just Jesus, but also the Holy Spirit. And Stephen, in an amazing discourse, is laying these things out for the Sanhedrin, and their response is anger, gnashing of teeth, dragging Stephen out of the temple, out of the sight of everybody, and then stoning him. They were so mad. They were seething with anger because of the accusations that Stephen has leveled at them. We look at this passage of scripture, and I know that I have kind of flew right through it. I get that. I recognize it. We have to have some sort of take home. We have to have some sort of something that we can learn based on this particular passage. And I have a question for you. Let me ask the question, and then we'll talk about it real quickly. How closely do you hold on to church traditions? How closely do you hold on to church traditions? I ask that question because this is the accusation that Stephen is leveling at the Sanhedrin. As Moses was rejected, he was the one who was called by God to deliver the people of Israel out of the Exodus, and he was rejected by the fathers. As earlier than that, Joseph, was the favored son, and he was rejected by his brothers, and he was sent into exile, basically. They thought that they were sending him away into slavery, and he's sent away, and he's grows in his stature and his wisdom, and he becomes the second in command to Egypt, in Egypt, and the Pharaoh, and he is rejected by his brothers. This was happening throughout all of Israelite history. And then you think about the different prophets that were appointed by God to deliver messages from God to the people of Israel to call them back to himself, and how many of those prophets were then killed by the Israelites. Stephen is saying, you did it again. You did it again. God appointed the deliverer, the Messiah to come, and you did it again. You killed him. You were so concerned about the traditions of law and temple that you missed out on what the Holy Spirit was doing. You missed out on what God was doing. And my question for us is how closely do we hold on to traditions? How closely do we hold on to things that may not be the most important things in the world? How closely do we hold on to facets of the way in which we think worship should happen? And that is the right way, the only way, and that's how we're going to do it. How hard, how closely do we hold on to church tradition? Are we willing to listen to the leading of the Holy Spirit? Are we willing to go where God is leading? As God directed the people of Israel with the cloud of smoke in the day and a pillar of cloud at night, and they followed, are we willing to follow where the Spirit of God leads? Church traditions have value. Let's be really honest. Church traditions do have value. Yet we have to examine ourselves to see when our habits of our habits of worship, our practice, have moved into a form of idolatry, where we could easily find ourselves worshiping like the Sanhedrin, fighting against God in order to defend our ideas of how God should work and how he leads us. And we could find ourselves fighting against God. We could find ourselves fighting to protect our style, and we could destroy everything altogether. What am I really talking about? Honestly, it could be any number of things. I don't have any particular thing that I want to pinpoint this morning, because really my desire for us as a church is that we always follow where the Spirit is leading, that we always follow where God is taking us to, that we hold loosely to what we call traditions and hold firmly to where God is leading. Does that mean that some things have to adjust? Maybe. Does that mean that we get rid of things? Maybe. But does it mean that we follow where the Spirit leads? Absolutely. Does it mean that we follow the Word of God? Absolutely. You see, there's something to be said about things that are firm in the Word of God and things that are not firm. The words that I have in my head are not coming out correctly. There's practices, and then there's orthodoxy, right beliefs, and traditions. We hold fast to right beliefs. Traditions, they can change, they can adjust. We wish for our community to see us as a group of people that are living in obedience, We do. We wish, we desire to live as a community that is living in obedience. But sometimes we're more known for what we stand against instead of who we worship as a society, as a culture. And so the question always becomes, who are we worshiping? Who are we following? Are we following the God of the Bible? Are we embracing where the Spirit of God is leading? Or are we so stuck with traditions, so stuck with how we think things should go, that we're unwilling to really assess what God is doing? My hope for us is that we would be willing to look at ourselves over the course of time and really ask, God, if you're leading in this direction, show us, guide us, direct us. As your pastor and as a member of the local board, that's our desire as a team, that we really seek where God is leading and then we follow. But we need all of us to do that. Where is God leading? And will we have the courage to follow? Stephen did. And he had a very hard conversation and it led to his death. Now, I'm not saying that that's going to happen to us. That's not it at all. But the truth is that we have to hold fastly to God, Trinity, his word, and hold loosely to other things that are not that. Let's trust in his leading and his guiding. And sometimes we do have to ask ourselves, of what are we individually holding on to? And do we need to make a couple of adjustments? Let's take some time to pray. Father, once again, a hard passage for us to wrestle with today. One that is full of reminders that what really matters is the movement of your spirit, the leading of your will, and trusting that you are going to guide and that you are going to lead us. And so, God, we thank you that you led Stephen in such a way that he was filled with your wisdom and your spirit. And I pray, Father, that you would fall on us in that same way. Fall on us in wisdom. Give us insight for how we might move according to your will. Fill us with your spirit and allow us to see and to know what you are calling us to. And God, help us to not get caught up so fastly into things that may be adjusted over time. There's a difference between the mission that you have for us and the practices in which it gets accomplished. Those things can adjust. And so, God, we just pray that you would give us wisdom. Help us to always hold fast to who you are and your leading. And help us to trust that your best days for us are ahead, and that we can always trust in your leading. God, give us wisdom, give us strength. And more than that, Lord, will you give us courage that we might repeat the prayer from earlier chapters, chapter 4, that reminds us that, Lord, give us boldness and continue to perform miracles and signs among us so that we can share about who you are the worker of those miracles and those signs. Give us boldness, God. We pray this in your Son's glorious name, the name of Jesus. And everyone said, amen. Thanks so much for joining us today. We're glad that you're here. Let's close our time together with some singing. Let's stand and worship. Mm-hmm.